Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Be blessed and encouraged by the hearing of the word of God. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you have already revealed to us about yourself through the singing of songs, through the dedication of a child and her parents, through the opportunities we've already had to interact with one another. But now we thank you most especially for the opportunity you have given us as an act of worship to learn from you via your word. We pray, Father God, that you would grant us strength in the hearing of your word preached. Grant this preacher strength in the proclamation of your word, that it might be that which is accurately handled and accurately communicated, so that it might be accurately practiced by your people. Father God, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather together, and may we never take that lightly. To that end, we do pray for those who are of our number that are not with us. We know there are those who are traveling, and we pray your journey's mercies be upon them. We know there are those who are ill. We pray that your healing hand be upon them and help us to reach out to them and minister to them. And Father God, for others, we would just pray that you would instill within our hearts a great desire to reach out to our church family, and Lord, those who have yet to become part of the church family, with the love and the mercy and the grace that we've received from the Lord Jesus Christ. May Jesus Christ be praised. May we recognize that we come to him for salvation in him alone, that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so we come in the name of Christ now to hear of him. And so we pray your blessings be upon us in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It was 34 years ago this day, on a Sunday evening, that I visited a little church in San Diego called Grace Chapel. How many of you know of Grace Chapel? There's a few. Little did I know when I walked into that particular evening service 34 years ago, into that place where I did not know one single person, that the people in that place would become my spiritual mentors, my spiritual friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and one of them would even eventually consent to be my bride. It would be at Grace Chapel that I would meet a man by the name of Rocky Wyatt, the man who would be what I refer to as my spiritual mentor. It would be at Grace Chapel that some of my most important friendships were forged, and some of these men, you don't know their names, but I say them anyway. Brian Murphy, Andy Reiser, Lloyd Bennett, you probably know him. It would be through Grace Chapel, as I mentioned, that I met my wife, who would in time consent to be my wife, making me the most blessed man on the face of the earth as we celebrate this year 30 years of marriage. But most important, the most important relationship that I came to find that night, for me, walking through the doors of an otherwise unassuming congregation, would be the relationship that I began that day with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I cannot tell you one single thing that the pastor spoke on that particular night, for I honestly do not remember. What I do remember is having had Christ and His gospel shared with me earlier that week by another dear friend and sister in the Lord, Michelle, who was graciously and sovereignly led to communicate the gospel to me. Then the Lord brought me to Grace Chapel, and back on the back table of that particular church, there were some tracts explaining who Jesus is and how to enter into a life-changing relationship with Him, and one that would not only alter my eternal destiny from being a hell-bound sinner to a heaven-bound saint, but would literally alter the very course of my life, moving me away from the pursuit of life sciences so that I might pursue eternal life sciences. It was on Sunday evening, April 29, 1984, that Jesus met me in my bedroom as I knelt by my bed, asking Him to be my Savior, confessing my sins, recognizing Him as a Savior who would save, as a Lord who would lead me. He transformed me into one of His own servants, enabling me to confess with my mouth that He is Lord and believe in my heart that God indeed had raised Him from the dead. I was 17 years old when that happened. 34 years now have passed that I've been a born-again believer, twice as long as I have not believed. And I praise God that He led me to Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with our text this morning? Well, I might say on one hand, nothing, and on the other hand, everything. Because we're talking about Jesus in our text, and people that are coming to and being led to and brought to Jesus, and they will be healed. They will be transformed in some way or another. And so many of it was just by way of a physical transformation when Jesus really came to do what He did for me in my bedroom 34 years ago, and that is a spiritual transformation. Before us, we find Jesus, as we read this text, incredibly busy. I don't know if you caught that, but Jesus is in one of these very busy days in His life, and He's busy about His mission. And what is His mission? In short, His mission was to save sinners like you and me, something He did for me on April 29th. According to Mark 10:45, we know what the mission of Jesus Christ is. We've stated it this way, or Mark does, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Beloved, Jesus came to serve. Think about that. Jesus came to serve humanity. Now, do you know that Jesus came to serve you? That Jesus came to serve you by dying on the cross for your sins? That Jesus came to serve you by granting you forgiveness of sin? Do you know that Jesus came to do for you what you could not do for yourself? This morning, as we look at verses 29 through 34, we'll just take the first half of this text. It speaks of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the text, you need to be reminded that Jesus is accomplishing two things. He's demonstrating power over the natural realm, and He's demonstrating power over the spiritual realm. Mark is seeking to prove to us He is the Son of God. And as God, He has power over the natural, and He has power over the supernatural. In these verses, what I find most remarkable and what I'd like to impress upon you is the compassion and I've called it the enduring compassion. We might say the patient compassion of Jesus. Have you ever had one of those days when everybody seems to need you and you find yourself almost running out of patience because there's so many needs? Jesus has been meeting need after need after need, and yet He is enduringly compassionate. And that's what we see, Jesus caring for the needs of the people, both in His immediate circle of friends, as well as in a far greater extended circle of the public. And in these verses, we have this busy day of worship, a busy day of fellowship. Sound familiar? We have this worship and this fellowship, and it's still going on. You know where we left Jesus last week? Coming out of the synagogue. He was still in the synagogue. He had gotten at that synagogue probably around 8:30 in the morning, and he was the one that did the preaching. He's the one that led that particular service and did the preaching. He's the one that saw this demoniac and called the demons to come out of him. He's had a busy morning. It's now about noon, and they're going to head to Simon Peter's house in just a few moments. So they have finished up the service. Jesus is not really ending his day. His day is just beginning. And I want you to understand that. To put it succinctly, in verses 29 through 34, we see the power of Jesus put on display over both the natural and the supernatural. And from these verses, what I really would like to impress upon us from the practical standpoint is this, that busyness, being busy, is never an excuse not to minister compassionately to the needs of others. Often, I will suggest to you that it will be in your busiest times that you have the best opportunities to minister to others the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I would also say to you that it's when we're the busiest that we might be the most neglectful to take advantage of those opportunities. And so our big idea is simply this: revealing an enduring compassion for people. Jesus never used busyness as an excuse not to serve others, but as the opportunity to serve others in both proclaiming and performing the gospel to the glory of God. Now, I am going to leave that up for just a moment. Jesus never used busyness as an excuse. He was always ready to serve others. He always saw in the midst of his busyness opportunities to serve others in two ways, proclaiming and performing the gospel to the glory of God. Now, that's a little bit awkward, the wording, I would suggest, the proclaiming and performing the gospel. But let me remind you that as believers, we've been given the mission to preach the gospel. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 says what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I've always said it kind of humorously this way. If it moves, share Jesus. Preach the gospel. I don't care if the tree limbs can't be saved. You can still practice sharing the gospel. Preach the gospel to all creation. We recognize the need to proclaim the gospel. But beloved, proclaiming the gospel is only half of the equation. You also have to live out the gospel. If you just tell people about Jesus, but you don't live for Jesus, you are living out a lie. And so that's why I say we see Jesus proclaiming, not only proclaiming the gospel, but he's performing the gospel. He's living out the realities of the gospel. And so I'm calling us to do the same. Others need to see not only who we believe, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that believing in him has actually changed us. That there's actually something different about us because of Jesus, that people hear in our words and see in our behavior the very priorities of Jesus lived out by the power of Jesus. That they see in us the priorities of Jesus lived out even as we see the priorities of Jesus in our text. So this morning, let us consider how to put Jesus on display through his power, through what I call this enduring compassion of Christ. And there'll be just 3 points in this message. First, we're going to see his compassion towards his companions. Second, then we'll see his compassion towards the crowds. And then we're going to follow up with a call for us to be compassionate. All right, so let's take these one at a time. The enduring compassion of Jesus towards his companions. I love what the Spirit of God reveals to us in this passage. Once again, on the heels of what has happened earlier, if you were looking at the verses just above all of this, we find in that morning service that Jesus was involved with, the demoniac was delivered from spiritual bondage, was he not? And the power of Jesus was put on display in the most supernatural of ways. Demons that would have frightened people, demons that were seen as part of a supernatural realm, were easily controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to make this particular comment. I think sometimes we might think in the Bible that there's demons running everywhere, that demons are always rampant. Do you know that the highest concentration of demonic activity at any time in the Bible was during the life of Jesus? And why would that be? Because they knew why he had come. we don't have in the Bible, if we think about the demoniac, it was a rare thing in Jewish synagogues, a rare thing in Jewish custom to see a bunch of demoniacs. Yeah, there were a few, but it was a rare thing. It was more common when Jesus arrived on the scene. So I don't want you to read the Bible and think there's demons running around everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is a very specific time in the ministry of Jesus where he is revealing his power over the supernatural. Jesus not only heals the unseen spiritual side of humanity, but he's also going to now heal the seen natural side of humanity. Jesus is about to demonstrate his power. It is always with a willing compassion for people. I never find when Jesus is going from town to town, place to place, person to person, when he's busy, he never says anything like, "I can't believe I've got to do this again. Why do you have to do this now? Can't you just give me a little bit of a break?" He doesn't say anything like that. Remember, this is a busy day in the life of Jesus, and there is never a moment in this particular day where Jesus is not being pressed on from every side to teach, to heal, to do something miraculous. It's kind of reminded me when we, our church was part of the Evangelical Free Church of America, we'd have district conferences. And I was on the district board, and there was another friend of mine who was chairman of the board. And for whatever reason, and we'd have a Friday or a Thursday, Friday, Saturday meeting, and we were always, he or I, were always asked to pray. Would you pray for introducing this person? Would you pray to close this particular service? Would you pray as we begin this next thing? Would you pray for this particular meeting? And I remember when everything was said and done, we'd all go out to dinner afterwards. So we're done. I mean, we've been spent, right? And so what do they ask you to do at dinner? "Pastor Ed, would you please pray?" And you're like, "Oh, someone else pray. I've been praying all way." I know that probably sounds terrible to you. Just try doing it where you're just constantly being asked. And we never see Jesus saying, "What? You're asking me to do this again?" I did pray, by the way. But we find in these verses that wonderful, merciful Savior, this precious Redeemer and friend of sinners that's constantly ready to serve and meet the need, spiritual or otherwise. At the close of the synagogue service, that event, of course, created quite a stir, as verse 28, if you'll just look at it for a moment, reminds us that the news of him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. You talk about news moving fast. Jesus heals the demoniac, the service is over, and bam, people are going out everywhere telling everybody what they had just seen in the synagogue back at Capernaum. And just what was the buzz? We'll look at verse 27, just by way of reminder. "What is this?" they asked. "A new teaching with authority? He's teaching in a way that we've never heard before. And he commands even the evil spirits, and they obey him." Jesus was teaching in some way that they were not used to, and in the eyes of many, Jesus is putting on a spectacular supernatural show. You ought to come and see the show. That was kind of the mentality of what was going on. And so the news began spreading about Jesus, of his supernatural feats, the way that he's teaching. Meanwhile, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all they wanted to do is go home and do what? Eat. "We're ready to go home. Just like we're going to be all, well, the men are all going to be traipsing up to the Yamajis, because really, we're going there to do what?" "Well, okay, we're going to do more than eat, but we are looking forward to eating." That's what these men wanted to do after the service. It was a time for food. And according to verse 29, they go back to Peter and Andrew's home. It was about a stone's throw from the synagogue. Generally, after the synagogue, family and friends would traditionally gather in a home to eat a meal. And you know what they would do while they ate the meal? They would discuss what had just taken place at the synagogue. They would discuss the happenings and the teachings of the service. It was supposed to be a relaxing time. The ladies would have prepared all of the food. They would sit down and recline, laying down almost, and they would eat and just talk for some time. This was the Sabbath. It was a time for relaxing and reflecting upon God. From what we read in our text, it would be safe to assume that Peter's mother-in-law most likely did a lot of the preparations, a lot of the servings. He was probably one of the most gracious hosts there were. We know this in part because their home was a fairly big home. She was probably used to having people over. As we read in our text, on this particular Sabbath, however, there was a problem that as they got home, they learned that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And you might say, okay, sick, whatever. No, not just sick, very sick. If we look in our text and we note the word that's used for fever there in our text, I don't know why my Bible's not open to there. We note the word for fever. That word means of an extreme burning. We need to remember that in this kind of culture, they weren't, what do they call them? What is it, the snowflake? I don't keep up. When you're just kind of a weakling or whatever, everything bugs you, you're called a snowflake. There were no snowflakes among the first century Jewish people. You had something that was bothering you, you pushed through it. There had to be things done. This was a town that was dependent upon everybody doing their duty when that duty was called upon. And so if you had a sniffles, you didn't say, oh, I'm going to lay in bed today. You got up and you did your work. So for her to be lying in bed with this extreme burning tells us something about her sickness. Whatever Peter's mother-in-law had, it was serious. Most commentators believe it was so severe, it would have been some kind of severe infection that might have even been life-threatening because she's out. She's not doing anything at all. With all this talk about Jesus, everybody's talking about Jesus, everybody wants to meet Jesus, and Peter's mother-in-law, what was she doing? She was in bed. Now just think about it. If Jesus were coming to your house and you didn't feel really well, would you do anything you could to get out of bed just to see him? She couldn't do that. That's how severe the sickness is. Now notice what happens at the end of verse 30. It says that Peter and Andrew immediately they spoke to her about Jesus. Now we don't know how long Peter's mother-in-law had been sick. But it might have been that while they were at synagogue, her condition actually worsened. She might have had a fever. She might not have been feeling really well. That might have been somewhat serious. But whatever happened, it got even more serious now because she is literally burning up. And what do? They talk to Jesus about it. Now, don't miss this. They go to Jesus. They are beginning to comprehend when you have a problem, when you have something that you can't deal with, you take it to Jesus. What a blessed truth that we can take everything to the Lord Jesus. It reminded me as I was preparing this message of the Elisha A. Hoffman song penned back in 1839. You'll probably recognize the words, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. These men might not have fully appreciated the breadth of these words, but they did know one thing according to verse 30. That whatever was going on, they could speak to Jesus about it. Peter and Andrew informed Jesus about her condition, and notice what Jesus does in verse 31. I love this, just to get the grasp of what's taking place here. It says, and he, Jesus, came to her, and notice what it says, and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Now, again, I want you to note how Mark tells us this all took place. It is not that Jesus first heals her and then raises her up. That's not what our text tells us. It's not, I'm going to heal you so that you can get up. It rather is that he raises her up and taking her, the text says, a word that describes Jesus really strong-arming her in a very strong manner by the hand, raises her up, and in that process, what happens to the fever? It leaves. As Jesus raises her up, the fever has no choice but to recede. He's demonstrating his power over the natural. Now, I've had a few frightening fevers in my day. If you think, you maybe don't think I know what I'm talking about, I've had fevers over 105. I've had 21 days in a row with fevers between 102 and 103. Upon breaking any fever like that, it's an amazing thing when, by the way, when you have a, if you, I don't recommend you try it, but if you have a fever of 105, when you hit back down to 103 or 102, you feel really good. That's pretty bad when it's that like that. But what I find interesting is that when you have a fever that high, upon breaking the fever, what do you feel like doing? Nothing. You feel like you've been run over by a truck. You feel like you've been spent. All you want to do is just try to recover from that exhaustion. The miracle that takes place here is not simply the breaking of the fever, but notice that in our text there is zero recovery time. Jesus does not tell her, okay, the fever's gone. Now lay in bed and sleep it off. What I want you to do, I keep wanting to call her Mary, mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law. He doesn't say take two aspirin and thank the Lord in the morning. It is immediately, it says, raised up. And what does she do immediately? She waits on them. She gets up and serves. Now, how many of you, having a severe infection with a high fever that's now all of a sudden gone, is able just to get up and prepare a meal? Jesus came to serve. And he served Peter's mother-in-law, and now she will imitate Christ by what? Serving the family. You know, Jesus would have probably liked to sit back and eat, but he serves Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law might have wanted to simply recover from the fever, but she gets up immediately and she serves. I hope that I'm not reading too much into the text, but I imagine that she, as being a first century Jewish woman, was overjoyed that she could go into the kitchen and that she could start preparing the meal. I doubt that anybody could keep her out of the kitchen at this point, and I'm going to just really speculate here so you can disagree with me all you want, but I imagine that was one of the best meals she ever cooked. She was so overjoyed at what had taken place for her. Let me remind you again of what has just happened. In the previous scene, Jesus demonstrates his power over the supernatural by healing the demoniac. And here Jesus demonstrates his power over the natural by healing this fever. And one of the takeaways for us would be this. Beloved, we need to remember that when Jesus does something good to us, when Jesus grants to us some blessing, when Jesus demonstrates his power and his influence in our daily lives, and I pray that you're seeing his daily influence in your life, one of the results ought to be, you ready? A joyous desire to serve him. If you have truly understood the blessings of Jesus, your desire should be joyously to serve him. And you say, well, what does that look like? You joyously serve him by what? Serving others. Jesus is always serving others. He enables Peter's mother-in-law to serve others. Beloved, one of the reasons why we all ought to be seeking ways to serve one another is that it becomes a tangible expression of our thankfulness and our gratitude to Jesus for all that he's done. Let me say that again. One of the reasons why you should be seeking ways to serve others in a local body is because it is your demonstration of thankfulness and gratitude to Jesus for what he's done for you. He served you. Now you go and do likewise by serving his people. If we were to put it this way, how do I know if you love Jesus? How would any of us know if one of the other loved Jesus? I know if I can see you serving others in the body of Christ that you love Christ. You might be praying with them. You might be helping them plant a garden. But the question is, are you seeking ways to serve others? And if you are serving others for Christ, it is because you have first recognized Christ served you. And we need to keep that in mind, that he has first healed us, that he has first brought us from spiritual death to life so that we can now share life with other people. And when you recognize this, you will serve him by serving others. And, you know, I really love reading the Gospels. Mark's Gospel, probably greatly influenced by Peter himself. So you're reading through Mark's Gospel, and if you're familiar with any of Peter's letters, which were written about 30 years later, you begin to see some of the parallels. And so I want you to think about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and notice that there's a little bit of a correlation here. Peter's now putting it all together. He's seen his mother-in-law healed, and I think he's getting after this when he writes these words. As each one has received a special gift, as each one has some blessing from the Lord, employ it. That means put it to work. Make sure that your blessing is being put to work in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace is so multifaceted. Not any one of us in here could demonstrate by our lives the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of the blessings of grace. So the best way for us to experience the grace of God is not having one person minister and serve us, but having multiple people serve us. Then we see the multifaceted or the manifold grace of God. Now, notice what he says in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Isn't that what Jesus did in the synagogue? Wasn't he uttering the utterances of God? In fact, that's what really got everybody riled up. He's not quoting from the rabbis. He's speaking as an Old Testament prophet. Thus saith the Lord, I say to you, here's what God's word actually means. Then he says, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by what? The strength which God supplies. Peter's mother-in-law had no strength. Jesus taking her, that word meaning strong-arming her, pulling her up, providing her what? The strength. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. A picture of Peter's mother-in-law. Why? Why are we to say whatever blessings we've received, whatever blessings we have, we're to put them to work in demonstrating the grace of God, whether we're speaking or serving, we do it. Why? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus has blessed us with the grace of God. And now we are being called to demonstrate and appreciate this by serving one another to the glory of God. And that's what we see in this picture. The enduring compassion of Jesus, even after all that he's done, he yet serves. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's serving even after this morning service at the synagogue. He serves his companions, and he allows others, through his healing, to serve his companions. So that's the enduring compassion of Jesus towards the companions. Let's look next at the enduring compassion of Jesus towards the crowds. I want you to catch this in verse 32, when evening came. This has been a long day, okay, when evening came. Verse 32 then, we enter into a whole new phase of this one day in the life of Jesus. Word about Jesus, remember, has been spreading, not only concerning his authority over unclean spirits, but now I think as he heals Peter's mother-in-law, what are people also saying? Well, he can heal the sickness as well. He has power over sickness. Verse 32 says, and they began, and that the idea is like the opening of a floodgate, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, I don't know about you, after a very busy day, particularly maybe at church, some of you are involved on the second Sunday of the month. You come here early for church, and then you eat a meal together, and then we go to the Maples, and by the time you get back from the Maples, you're already back here at church so that you can serve in Awana, and then you go home, and what do you want to do at that point? You're done. You're done. Now imagine a whole bunch of sick people and demon-possessed people showing up at your door. Woohoo! This is extraordinary. This had been already a full Sabbath day, a day that everyone was technically supposed to do what? Rest from their work. What's Jesus doing? Working, working, and working. Jesus had been working through it all technically at sundown when it says evening came, the Sabbath was over. Most people would have wanted to retire and rest up for the next day, but here at sundown, a series of new opportunities to serve people had come to light for Jesus. How many of us fail to take opportunities to be with people in the evenings? I just want you to get the picture. What do you generally want to do in the evening? You're done. I've had to put up with people at work. I've had to put up with customers. I've had to put up with this or that. And all I want to do is just retire into my little castle. I want to go and take my Calgon bath. Take me away. I want to be quiet. I want to be calm. How many opportunities might we miss because we will not be with people? I'm not saying all the time. We're going to see next week that Jesus still had to get away. But the idea here is that even at the end of a busy day of worship and ministry, even at the end of a busy day of work, we should be looking for opportunities to serve people. Jesus gave himself entirely to the service of all these needy people, even when it might have seemed to him a nuisance, an annoyance. It didn't seem like that to him. That's the way we might have taken it. In verse 33, we find this is no small crowd that gathered at Peter's door. I imagine the sight of, notice what it says in verse 33. I just try to get the grasp of this, the whole city. Now, Capernaum is significantly smaller than Rogers or even Bentonville. Might be even a little smaller than Pea Ridge, but if you had 2,000 or 3,000 people and the masses of them are coming to your door, that's a big crowd. I think that Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have never forgot that picture in their head. I think this would have been terrifying to have that many people at my door. And it wasn't just people showing up and, "Hey, Ed, how are you doing? Can we just come in and have some coffee?" It wasn't that kind of a crowd. What kind of crowd was it? So many people, so many needs now at your doorstep. Imagine the crowd for just a moment. I had to try to picture this in my mind. People carrying their friends on pallets in order for them to be healed. Small children leading blind parents or grandparents to the door so Jesus could heal them. Cripples on crutches being led to the door so that Jesus might heal them. Parents carrying sick children tenderly in their arms so that Jesus might heal them. Perhaps there were some who could do nothing more than crawl to Peter's door, but guess what they were doing? They're crawling to the door. Now that's a little bit overwhelming. But in addition to that, we're told that there were those who were plagued by demonic possession. Perhaps there were some being brought to Jesus in this moment that were bound by ropes because they couldn't control them. They didn't want them to be hurt or hurt other people. There were perhaps other demoniacs that were screaming, shrieks and shrills, even perhaps obscenities. This is all at your door. How overwhelming the sight must have been to Peter and Andrew and the others. But what these men might have seen as an overwhelming nuisance, Jesus sees as what? An opportunity. An opportunity to display his power over the natural and the supernatural. But not only that, can I tell you what's probably more important for us, the grass? He demonstrates his power over his own tired flesh. I promise you, you're going to be too tired to serve God sometimes. And that's when you need to have the strength that God provides. Now let Jesus take you by the hand and raise you up so that you might serve others. I know Jesus was tired, but what does he do? Does he tell them, "Hey guys, can you come back tomorrow after I've rested? I need to recharge my batteries." Does he panic in confusion and say, "I don't even know what to do. How am I going to handle all of these people?" What does he say in Mark 34? It says, "And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and he cast out many demons." Now, as I read verse 34, do not read this wrong. Mark is not telling us that Jesus did the best he could. I think it would be possible to read Mark, if that's all we had, it might be possible to read Mark and say, all of these sick people, all of these demon-possessed people come to Jesus, and he healed many of them, but he couldn't do it all. He ran out of steam. Rather, what we are to understand is that many sick people and many suffering people and many demoniacs came to see Jesus, and that the great number, and that of that great number of people that came to him, all of them, every single one of them were healed. If that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know how many were in the many, but there were many, and of those many, all of them were healed. Now, how can I say that based on the Mark text? Well, it doesn't say that didn't happen in the Mark text, but what we do have is what Matthew and Luke record for us of the same incident, and so I want us to see this very quick. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, we read this: when evening came, same account, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed how many? All. He healed all who were ill, all that came to him, all that were brought to him, they were healed. Luke 4:40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. So we're very much told that Jesus was busy that night. Jesus healed all of them. If you thought the events of the day leading up to this were jam-packed, here what Jesus does is absolutely extraordinary. What man could do such a thing? What man could do such a thing? Well, what's Mark trying to prove to us? This is not just a man. This is the Son of God dwelling among us. What man could do such a thing? Minister all day to a moderately sized group, and then at evening do all of these things again? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a what? A ransom for many. Beloved, here we find Jesus heals all kinds of illnesses, all kinds of diseases of the body, all kinds of diseases of the mind, all kinds of emotions. He healed them all, and not one was turned away. All who came to Jesus were helped. All who came to Jesus were made well. And I believe that this is meant to demonstrate to us the greatest healing that Jesus brings upon anyone who comes to him, and that is the healing of a sinful soul now made into a loving saint. It proves to us that Jesus is the Son of God who has come as the suffering servant to die on the cross and to endure the wrath of God that our sins deserved. But in so enduring the price of our sins, he does so that he might pardon our sins and make us right with God and make us fit for heaven and changing our perspectives on life. And all of this is for those who do one thing: believe. Believe on him. You know, the Lord Jesus did all of that for me on April 29th, 1984, 34 years ago today. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Isn't that what happened in our text? By God's divine providence and in a display of Jesus' power over the natural and the supernatural, those with natural diseases came, those with supernatural issues came, and Jesus, not one, was cast aside. All were healed, all were delivered. This verse here in John chapter 6 is speaking about those who come to Jesus for something greater than healing from a physical disease, something greater than even demonic possession, that is the salvation of their souls. If you come to Jesus, what does this verse tell us? You will be saved. He will not cast you aside. You can be part of the many that come, but if you come, you will be saved. This text is illustrating this truth. As people come to Jesus for salvation from sickness, as they come for deliverance from demons, not one is turned away. And so I ask, why, dear sinner, in light of the compassion and benevolence of Jesus, not to cast you away, why would you not come and come in this very hour, come this very moment and say, Lord Jesus, do something for me that's even greater than what I see in this Mark text. Deliver me from my sins. And you know what he will do? He will save you. Well, Mark also informs us that Jesus cast out many demons, just as he had done for the man in the synagogue. In telling us this, I think Mark is making a distinction between demonic possession and physical illness, between supernatural disease and a natural disease. And why do I share all of that? Because I believe there are those today who want to dismiss the reality of the supernatural by claiming that these people that were coming to Jesus, they didn't have demons. It was just that it was a backwards kind of thinking. These people didn't have the medical science that we had, and so they were mistaking mental illness for demonic possession. And the reason why it was called demonic possession then is because of the ignorance and the lack of the scientific sophistication on the part of the people that day. But here, according to the inspired text, God makes it clear that there is a distinction, that Jesus does heal both those who have physical illnesses and he does heal those who have demonic sickness, and he can free them. And the text doubles down on that particular idea in verse 34. Look how verse 34 ends with this statement. And Jesus was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, there were really demons then going on, and they really wanted to say something. And Jesus said, like we heard in the synagogue, be quiet and come out. Just as Jesus had quieted the testimony of the demon back in the synagogue, Jesus would not let any of these demons speak as well. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why wouldn't Jesus invite these people to say, hey, this is the Savior. Hey, this is the Holy One of God. Doesn't that seem like that would suit him? There have been suggestions as to why Jesus did not permit it. Perhaps the testimony of demons would have so persuaded the people to Jesus' identity that they would never have let him really go to the cross to die, which is why he came, to give his life a ransom for many. They would all instantly try to recognize him as some kind of king and put him on the throne, and they would never let the Romans touch him. I think a better reason is that Jesus did not want the testimony of demons to be the motivating factor for anybody to believe. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons. He needs the testimony of those who have been transformed. He needs your testimony. And when I say he needs it, I say that tongue in cheek. He demands it. He commands it. He wants you to be his mouthpiece. He wants you, not demons, to tell people of the saving power of Jesus and who he really is. Jesus did not want or need his proclamation of the gospel to be associated in any way with anything that was demonic. So he said, be quiet and come out. We end just with this thought, that all who came to him, whether it was because of disease or demonic possession, all were healed. And that is remarkable. And that brings us to our final point, the enduring compassion of Jesus. And asking this question, can we make a commitment to this? I don't know why it's not popping up. There we go. Will you make a personal commitment to this? What does all of this mean for us? And there are a number of applications. We've made some already. One is that we could ponder all day long about the miracles of our Lord as a wonderful, merciful, compassionate healer who graciously and willingly meets the needs of all those who come to him. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, pour out your hearts before him. You can bring anything to the Lord. You can bring it all to him. And he's a compassionate healer, and he wants to meet your needs, your real needs. The truth is, what Jesus did here in our text is really but a small picture. You can think about the overwhelming picture that it is, all these people pressing at the door of Peter and Andrew, and he heals them all. But I say this is a small picture of what Jesus has promised all who come to him, the many in this world who will come to him. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we read these words of Jesus. Notice what he says, come to me. Here's the call. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And what will I give you? I will give you rest. What everybody was looking for on the Sabbath day was rest, and there was no rest on this particular Sabbath day, but come to Jesus and you will find rest. You will find rest from disease. You will find rest from demonic possession. But most importantly, if you come to Jesus, you will find rest from death. You will find rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beloved, the promise of rest and learning about Jesus begins. How? How can you have rest? How can you learn about Jesus? Jesus tells you in verse 28, come to me. Have you come to Jesus? Now, I know I could ask that in the very broad, generic sense. There might be some who have never bowed the knee to Jesus, never confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and believed in their heart that God raised them from the dead for their sins. But I'm going to ask not only those people, but also you who are believers, do you come to Jesus? Have you come to Him today? And I know you can say, well, I'm here, I've come to Him here, but have you come personally? Do you come regularly? Jesus says, come to me. And the force of this command is, will you drop everything else? Will you drop everything in your life just to come to Jesus? Isn't that what we see in our text? Word spread about Jesus and what He had done. Didn't they drop everything? Where'd they all show up? At the door of Peter. That means they stopped all of their chores. They stopped all of their playing. They stopped everything else they would do. Why? To come to Jesus. Why would we come to Jesus? What happens if I truly come to Jesus? Let me ask you, do you have rest in your soul? Do you have peace? Do you have joy? Do you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Do you experience those things? Because Jesus says, if you come to me, if you really are coming, then you will find peace in Jesus. You will find rest in Him. You will find security and joy, and ultimately you find salvation. Do you come to Jesus? Do you come to Him occasionally? Do you come to Him regularly? Do you come to Him once a week on a Sunday? Do you come to Him three times a week? The command, come to me, is come and keep on coming. And don't ever stop coming. Come continually to me. That's our first application. Another application we might make is this. It comes from our text. It is the question that some people might be asking. We know that many came who were ill. Many came who were demon-possessed. We might ask the question, why doesn't Jesus take every sickness away from us today? I mean, this is an extraordinary text, and it tells us that Jesus did something that we might certainly love to see. Why doesn't Jesus take every sickness away from us today? Why does He allow some of us to suffer, even when we know that if we come to Him and ask, He might heal us? Beloved, we believe the Word of God to be true, and we know that Jesus can heal all who come to Him. But we also know that He does not always heal in ways like we see here. In His providence, He has chosen not to do certain things. Let us remember that something unique in human history is taking place as Jesus, the Son of God, in our text, is now walking in the flesh among humanity. The point of the text is not to promise physical healing and deliverance from demons. The point of our text is to reveal to us this, you ready? Who Jesus is and what He can do. And the question that we always have to ask ourselves is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Then we are called to exercise faith. Then we are called to trust Jesus to do what is good and right according to His plan and His purpose. As we come to know who Jesus is, as we come to know what He can do and deliver us from the most important issue that we have, and that is our sinfulness, then we can trust Him to do what is right in respect to our needs and trust Him in our times of suffering. I don't know why Jesus allows us to suffer. I don't have all the answers for that, but I know He's good. And I know that He will get us through it. And I know that even if it ends up killing us, it doesn't kill us, because we will be with Him in glory. With regard to demonic possession, let me remind you again that at no other time in human history was the demonic as prolific as when Jesus walked on this earth. But humanity's biggest problem has never been demons. Our biggest problem is what? The three-letter word that starts with S. Our biggest problem is sin. I take it that Jesus healed the sick and the demon-oppressed in such a visible way in order to show us that he is able to meet the greatest need that every single person has, a need that is not so apparent to the human eye, but one that is very much needed if we are to live forever in heaven rather than in hell. And what is it that we need? We need something that we can't see. The forgiveness of our sin. I can't see that. I can only take God at his word that I possess that. We need the complete forgiveness of our sins against God, by God. We need to see that Jesus alone has the power not simply to defeat the enemies of sickness and satanic spirits, but that Jesus alone has the power to defeat our sins and the wages of sin. And one of the questions we've been asking over and over from our text is right there. Who do you say that Jesus is? Mark will bring us to a place where we must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who died on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven our sins, that we might be made right with God. But we need not wait until the end of Mark's record to get to that conclusion. Jesus is the beloved Son of God, having God's testimony and approval at his baptism. Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are in his temptation, yet without sin or any deviation from God's word. Jesus has the authority to call to himself, for himself, those he has determined to save and to serve him. Jesus has the authority to speak not only for God, but as God. And this Jesus has the power to heal physical and spiritual sickness. Now then, in light of all of this, I ask, will you not trust him to save you from your greatest enemy, your deserved eternal death because of sin? Jesus is able. Jesus is willing. Come to Jesus, as the songwriter writes, and doubt no more. Come to Jesus and delight not only in his calling you to salvation, but also then in that, not just the proclaiming that I've been saved, but then also the calling you to serve him and to serve him by serving others to the glory of God, that you are both proclaiming salvation, proclaiming the gospel, and performing the gospel. And one final application from these verses is a call to commitment to those of you who are followers of Christ. We've been speaking over these couple of weeks of the priorities of Jesus, and it is clear that the compassion of Jesus for the needs and cares of family and friends and the crowds allowed him to patiently endure all of the pressures of ministering to such people. At a time when most of us might have snapped and we might tell everybody to leave, we find Jesus doing what? Come to me. Jesus is serving, patiently enduring, compassionate. Now, this does not mean that we are to work ourselves into an early grave. It is interesting, as we'll see next week, even Jesus had limits. But it's interesting that Jesus' limits basically said, I'm going to minister to everyone I can, and if I have to get up early in the morning in order to get some quiet time for myself, that's what I'll do. How many of us are willing to do that? That's what your Lord did for you. That's the example that he set for us. You see, the danger for most Christians today is not to have too much compassion that drives them onto ministry to exhaustion, but too little compassion for the needs and spiritual well-being of others to the neglect of ministering altogether. On Thursday night, we were reminded from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, that we are to encourage one another, it says, day after day after day after day. So let me just say that if we want to practice the enduring compassion of Jesus, we need to pray that our compassion would be a daily experience as we seek to encourage one another day after day. How do you know if you are being compassionate? Let me rephrase that. How do you know if you're not being compassionate? Let me tell you. When you come to the end of the day and your wife or your husband or your kids or your friends need some legitimate attention and your response is, I'm tired, I deserve a break, I should not have to deal with this now, you are not compassionate. Know that you are not following in the footsteps of Jesus, but now you are in the flesh. Be seeking for ways in which to minister to your family and to your friends and even to a larger crowd. May we learn to practice the enduring compassion of Jesus because he endured so much for us. Now can we not also endure for him, proclaiming and performing the gospel to the glory of God? That's what we get from our text. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for these reminders that as we see the life of Jesus, as we see him living out his godliness and his holiness, as we see him living out his compassion and his mercy, and we recognize that so much of what he's doing is providing for us illustrations and analogies that point to something even greater that would be accomplished when he died on the cross. That not only would our sins be forgiven, but that we would now be enabled to be ambassadors for him, ambassadors for Christ. That we would not simply be made neutral, but we'd be adopted into the family of God and have responsibilities in the family of God for the family of God. I pray, Father God, that you would help us to recognize that Jesus has done everything for us so that we can give him everything we have. We thank you for this. And we pray that our lives would be busy, spent not only proclaiming the gospel, but performing the truths of the gospel so that we might encourage those who are in the faith and we might evangelize those who need the faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.